Today we turn in the Word of God to Psalm 88. We again welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. It's our joy to have you here, and we are going through different psalms throughout the summer. Summer in the Psalms. Today, turning to Psalm 88. Let's hear God's Word. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath Lanath, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pits, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. The Psalms express every emotion that we can experience. The Psalms give us a palette of colors to describe and understand and feel our emotions and also the experience of others. A child, loved one, some of you kids know, will begin painting in primary colors, but as they grow up, they start to use subtle tones in their art, and their art becomes more perhaps developed. So also a Christian soaked in the Psalms moves from a more childish experience to a richer, more nuanced life of the heart. John Calvin says the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has drawn to our life the griefs, the sorrows, the sufferings, the fears, the doubts, the hopes, the joys, the cares, the perplexities of life, all of the emotions that we go through. Psalm 88 is the bleakest psalm in the Bible. Here we see the crisis of faith at its deepest point. Here we see a believer who feels he has lost all hope. Here we see someone going through ongoing sadness, chronic suffering. Believer in Christ, the Psalms remind us, in particular this psalm, that there are times that some Christians feel they have lost assurance of faith. That some Christians, because of trials, inwardly and outwardly, because of a number of circumstances that we can't fully comprehend, feel like they are no longer a child of God. The Psalms teach us, as the rest of the Bible does, that we can have seasons where we lose assurance of faith. But loved ones, if you are in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. Both those things are true. Psalm 88 talks of the dark night of the soul. This author feels he is abandoned by God. This psalm ends on the lowest note in the whole Bible. Darkness. So, we look today at the darkness of ongoing suffering and sorrow. First, living through suffering and sorrow. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Remember that these superscriptions, the italic words underneath number 88, are a part of the Bible. And the sons of Korah, kids, do you remember who these guys were? This is an interesting story, isn't it? Korah led a rebellion against Moses with 250 people. In the book of Numbers, he gathered an army. He complained about Moses' leadership. Come on, God, give us someone else. God said, back away. The ground split open, and Korah and his rebellious army fell into the pit. But his sons were spared. And they became Levites, devoted to the worship of God. They wrote seven psalms, the sons of Korah. Skilled musicians in the temple. This guy was one of those, Heman the Ezrahite. Now, we don't know exactly who he was. There's different references to Heman throughout the Old Testament. He most likely was a Levite singing in the temple. He may have been there when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. Some say he was the grandson of Samuel, the final judge. We don't know exactly if that's this guy. We also don't know if he's the Heman that's mentioned in 1 Kings, who was a wise man during the times of Solomon. But whether all these references to Heman are this guy or some of them, we do know that he led the people of God in worship. This is the only psalm he wrote. And as dark and bleak as this psalm is, he did not stop worshiping God. He did not stop praying to God. And the context in which this book or this psalm takes place is in book 3 of the Psalter. That we do know. We know that book 3 contains many psalms of those struggling with a crisis of faith because at this time they are in exile. They are singing this psalm and it seems like God has brought an end to the Davidic kingship. And as you read the end of the Old Testament, they say, we're not in the promised land. We're not there. We're idolatrous. We're disobedient. God, have you left us? That we do know, that that psalm fits this context. The psalmist says, my soul is full of troubles, verse 3. Is that where you are today? Is that where you've been? Loved ones, he says, full. Usually this word is talking of fullness of joy and satisfaction in God, which we've talked about in other psalms, but he's not there right now, not in this psalm. His belly is filled with afflictions, hardships, sufferings. That's what he's tasting on his tongue. It makes us wonder, what's he going through? Physical persecution? Emotional depression? Physical illness, maybe leprosy. Is that why he's isolated away from his friends? Does he have an ailment that he's slowly dying from? His eye is growing dim with sorrow. The darkness deepens, verse 3. Not only full of trouble, but as we move on, his life draws near to Sheol. He's saying, I'm about to die. This is not a minor affliction. This is not a head cold that lasts for 2 weeks. He says, I'm a man without strength. He feels worthless. He feels like he's only fit for a funeral. He's reached the limit. He thinks he can't take any more. He can't go on. He despairs of life. To him, life is scarier than death. I've had enough. He's crying, "Uncle, help." Verse 5, he sees himself as laid out in the mortuary. He says, basically, they've got my coffin ready to go. But it's worse than that. I feel not only like the coffin's there, I feel like I'm in a grave. And it's an unmarked grave. And I'm left alone to die. I'm like a soldier that has been killed on the field of battle. I'm just laid out there, forgotten, forsaken, a nameless casualty. We think of the time of Nero when Christians were used as torches, when Christians were thrown to the lions. We think of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, talking of those in the Old Testament who were mocked, who were stoned, who were imprisoned, who were sawn in two, Hebrews says, men of whom the world was not worthy. The darkness deepens, verse 6. He's turned further inward. You notice that? Further into the dark abyss. And something interesting is going on in verse 6. A lot of other psalms talk about enemies and the enemies that are causing trouble. Other places we know our own sin is our biggest, deepest issue sometimes, right? But here he says, God, you are causing my problems. I am so depressed and distressed because you, God, are the cause of my misery. He says, you, over and over again. God, I've got one foot in the grave and you're pushing me there. That's what he's saying. This psalm is the antidote to the heretical health and wealth gospel, which says if you're a Christian, your kids will turn out perfect, your bank account will go up, you'll never get cancer. Not so. Your wrath lies heavy on me, he says in verse 7. Does he think he's an object of God's wrath here? Maybe. But I think what he's really saying is this. I'm suffering because I live in a fallen world that is under the curse of sin. This is not the way things were meant to be. Because of Adam's sin, there is misery in the world. There is cancer in the world. There's Alzheimer's in the world. There's abandonment and abuse in the world. There's a curse. Creation is subject to futility. Creation is groaning, Romans 8 says. And we are groaning inwardly for final redemption. That's what he's saying here. Groaning. Feeling like he's been cast overboard. But unlike Jonah, there's no one there to swallow him. No big fish to rescue him. He says the waves are crashing. The picture of going to the ocean and a tsunami coming and crashing again and again and again. He's being pummeled. He's being battered. He can't make sense of his sufferings. For us, when we think of waves, we might think of the Beach Boys. Catch a wave. Surfing on top of the world, or however they put it. Not so with the Jews. For them in this time in the Old Testament, there was nothing scarier, kids, than the ocean. They didn't live by the ocean. The Philistines were mainly those people by the sea. And in the New Testament, some of them were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, right? But they tried to stay away from the water at all costs. This is their greatest fear. Waves. Oceans. Darkness. He goes on. My friends have abandoned me, in verse 8. I've been made a horror to them, and you've done this, God. They don't want anything to do with me. My beloved has shunned me. They look at me like I'm unclean. Get away from me. Stay away. Is he being persecuted? Does he have leprosy? Does he just feel this way in his panic? See, loved ones, we don't know That's partly why it applies so wonderfully to us. But sometimes in loneliness, we can imagine this thing, being forsaken by friends. Sometimes we can be so isolated by our trauma that we can make it hard for people to help us. Is his isolation part of his struggle? Or is he really being rejected and snubbed and passed over? You know the pain. Estrangement from a loved one, where you don't talk for months or perhaps years. A friend or a former friend that we have nothing to do with anymore. A child who's not walking with the Lord. A child we lose to death. A spouse we lose to death. A spouse who leaves the marriage. Just this week I heard from an old high school acquaintance these words: "The marriage to my spouse has brought me much joy these last 2 years, but the stresses of life and selfishness and sin have taken a heavy toll. Sadly, that toll led today to being presented with divorce papers on my way to work. The sadness and grief is overwhelming." The psalmist is very similar here to the book of Job, isn't he? Do you remember in Job? Some people say this is the author of Job. I don't know that we can say that. But Job is a godly man. He's blessed with a large family, possessions, and they're all taken away. And when Job cries out, when he laments, much like this psalmist, what he doesn't say is, "God, you have nothing to do with this." What he doesn't say is, "God, this is out of your sovereign control." What he does say is, "I don't understand." Loved ones, and neither do we. In the midst of it, we are not given the secret reason for the dark providence. We are not able to interpret providence. The secret things belong to God. Ephesians 1 says God works all things after the counsel of his will. We believe that. Romans 5 says we rejoice in suffering, knowing that it produces endurance and character and hope, and the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit. We know that. We struggle at times to believe it, but we don't see the end from the beginning. God does. He has ordained trials to come into our life. And sometimes this leads you to doubt. It leads you to feel like you have no assurance of salvation. The psalmist goes on, verse 9. He is feeling sorry for himself, turned inward even more, and says in verse 9, "Lord, you need to hear my prayer, because if I die, I can't praise you from 6 feet under the ground." See what he says? "So answer my prayer, God. If I'm dead, I can't shout praises to you. Someone in the grave isn't going to sing to you. In death, there is separation, there is gloom, there is silence." He sees nothing but hopelessness ahead. And on the surface, verse 10 and 11 and 12 seems to deny the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't. But right now, that's where he is. And Christian, we can be there too. You might be there, or you might be there someday. As you're facing death, you might have this experience of oncoming death that is horrifying. The psalmist had it. Verse 13. He thinks God is silent to him. He thinks God has hidden his face from him. He thinks God is distant, against him. He thinks his prayers are just hitting a brass ceiling and bouncing back, and God is on vacation, or God is not listening. And he says, this is how it has been for a long time, verse 15. The spiral, it goes down and down and down. I've been feeling this way since I was a youth, he says, verse 15. He can't look back on a happy day to cheer him up because he says there were no happy days. It's chronic, this sorrow and suffering. It's ongoing. He sees no end in sight. Have you been there? Times are so dark that you forget when they were good, or maybe they never were good. If this is you, loved ones, or has been you, or it could be you, know that you are not alone. The psalmist is there. He says this will continue. There is no reason to think it will stop. He is filled with trouble, engulfed and surrounded by God's terror, separated from his loved ones, without God, he thinks, and his final word is darkness. And the psalm ends. Darkness is all he can see. When Israel was in exile, this is much of what they went through. The Babylonians came, they're slaves in a foreign land, they're not near the promised land, the temple has been burned down. God, where are you? This is the darkest psalm in the Bible. Other lament psalms, like we looked at earlier this summer, Psalm 6, move from lament to praise. This one doesn't. There's no happy ending here. Like watching a movie and it ends, and you're thinking, is that it? This reminds us there is not always a happy ending to life in this fallen world. Christian, we know that, but we need to be reminded of that. All Christians suffer, and the longer we live, the more we suffer, and then we die. We are not owed an easy life. And if someone doesn't have an easy life, that is not a sign of God's wrath or displeasure, any more than if someone has everything seemingly going for them, that that's a sign of God's approval. This is a psalm for the Christian who thinks God has forgotten me. It's gracious of God to have this psalm for us in the Bible. Christian, the Bible's not make-believe. The Bible's not idealistic. The Bible says there is pain in life. God, have you forgotten me? That's what he's saying. There's a story about a woman named Jean who met Vincent van Gogh. She worked in a shop in France, and she gave an interview about van Gogh 99 years later. Shortly after the interview, she was declared to be the oldest person in the world, a title she held until she died in 1997 at age 122, 1875 to 1977. An interviewer asked her about her longevity. She said, well, God forgot about me. No, she's kidding, of course, but she lived through two world wars, the construction of the Eiffel Tower, the Soviet Union came into existence and collapsed in her lifetime. She outlived her husband, her daughter, and her grandson. She's thinking, well, am I going to die? Now, that's kind of a humorous type of story sometimes, loved ones, to us, but sometimes we wonder, God, are you not there to hear my prayer? And if you are, if you love me, why does this go on? And many of us at this church right now are going through ongoing chronic suffering or are connected with someone who is, with no seeming end in sight, with doubts and confusions, with emotional sorrow. Christians get depressed, loved ones. Minds and emotions and dark feelings and mental illness. And there's no one universal cause of depression and no one universal answer to it. What we are called to do as a church is take time to know the depressed person, speak with them, spend time with them, listen to them. Don't say, well, I know what caused this, and I know exactly how you're going to get better. Don't do that. The psalmist doesn't do that. As we go through suffering, Satan attacks us. Satan wants you to forget the gospel, and he wants to isolate you, to keep you from church, to keep you from Christian friends, to keep you from the word and the sacraments. Sometimes the sorrow is not emotional pain, but physical pain. Ongoing affliction, cancer, and Alzheimer's, and a number of other things that may not get better in this life, but make it worse. Sometimes it's relationship pain, One person says that John Wesley, the theologian, was in a very unhappy marriage. So unhappy that he got a letter telling him his wife had died and was buried several days before without him knowing it. Sounds crazy. But some of you, perhaps, are in a very unhappy marriage. Maybe it's a marriage to an unbeliever. Maybe it's a marriage to a Christian, and you're at odds, and selfishness and sin and a number of other factors are at play there, and things are not good. Pray for the Spirit to sanctify your marriage. Other relationship sorrow. Maybe you're being battered by harmful people. Maybe they're coming at you. They are divisive, and they want your ruin. Maybe it's sorrow in death, a spouse or a child, or both. You saw maybe in the news that a family is kayaking on Lake Superior just a few days ago. The husband and three kids died, young kids. The wife lived. We can't even imagine the sorrow that she's facing. Or a few years ago, some of you even perhaps knew these people, a family of five, sent by Bethlehem Baptist Church to be missionaries in Japan. They're driving through Colorado, or through Nebraska, almost to Colorado for missionary training. They get hit from behind by a semi-truck, and all of them died instantly. The father of the husband who died in that crash was in the news recently, pleading for the prosecutors to show mercy on the truck driver. The prosecutors wanted a much tougher sentence. The father of the man who died said, "I struggle to find the words that describe the grief that has gripped me. But I know how much God has forgiven me. How can I not forgive you?" Psalm 88 talks of the dark night of the soul. You probably think at this point of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and hopeful end up where? They end up in Doubting Castle. Giant despair discovers them, tries to beat them, tries to tell them to end their life. Remember, it's an allegory from the 1600s. Just end your life. That'll make it all better. And Christian is tempted for a time to do that. And maybe you have been. Or maybe you are, or maybe you will be. Loved ones, if so, hear this. We need each other to pray for each other, to come around each other. Suicide is real. It happens in churches. It happens, loved ones, and we need to know about this and pray about this and go to the Psalms and cry out to God about this. Christian and hopeful are there for about 4 days. It is dark. There's a story of a woman who was caring for her husband who had a stroke, and then she had a stroke, and she said, "I can't cook or wash. I can't play the organ anymore. Where is Jesus? I'm 79 years old. I'm depressed, and I need help." You're in the pit. There's no light. It's dark. When you're there, loved ones, don't turn away from God. Don't turn further inward. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian puts his hand in his pocket. He's in the castle. What does he see? There's a key. The key is called Promise. He takes the key. He opens the gate. He leaves Doubting Castle and giant despair and diffidence behind, and he walks on the road to the celestial city. God is faithful. His steadfast love endures forever. Where do you turn in your sorrow? Secondly, when you face deep trials, people will tell you all sorts of things. They'll tell you, "Oh, it's an illusion. Buddhism, Hinduism. Just pretend it's not there because it's really not there. It's just an illusion. Pain's not real." Others will say, "Well, if you had more faith, then it would go away. If you were really a mature Christian, then this wouldn't be happening." Others will say you have no answer. And all of those are miserable counselors, like Job's miserable counselors. Where do you turn? Other times people say, I'm going to eat till I find happiness in food. I'm going to binge watch everything on Netflix. I'm going to buy everything I can get my hands on. I'm going to travel everywhere I can go, illegal drugs, drunkenness, sexual immorality. I'm going to try it all. Darkness is the final word here. But darkness is not the final word here. Martin Luther went through terrible fits of depression. One time he went away for a while, came back home. He was as depressed as ever. His wise wife, Katie, was sitting there dressed in black. Her children were dressed in black. "Oh," said Luther, "who is dead?" "Why," she said, "Dr. Luther, have you not heard that God is dead? My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust in." He burst into a hearty laugh. He said, "Kate, you are a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead. I will do so no more. Take off your black clothes." This is not the final word. How did the psalm begin? There is light in this psalm. Verse 2, "Let my prayer come before you." Verse 13, "Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you." You have maybe met someone who's so bitter that they're cynical and they have no hope and they stop praying. This man is not there. He is praying in the midst of his dark night of the soul. He is about as low as a person can be. And loved ones, Satan is going to tell you, don't pray anymore. Give up. It is of no use. God won't hear you. And if that's your temptation today, may the Holy Spirit come to our rescue. He feels like God's not hearing his prayer. He feels like God is indifferent. But he keeps praying. Much like Psalm 42. "Where is your God?" they say. "Where is your God?" And his prayer is not a Hail Mary. It's not just therapeutic. It's not Roger Staubach throwing a pass to Drew Pearson at the end of the football game in the playoffs in 1975 to try to win the game. And he said, Staubach, "I said a Hail Mary as I threw the pass." The Cowboys pushed off. That should have been a penalty. I wasn't alive. This is not a Hail Mary, you understand. People will say, try everything. Try praying to whomever you want. Try mindfulness. Try Buddhist meditation. This is not that. He's praying to God because he knows God has not turned his back on him. Things have gone black. When the business goes up in flames, when the doctor says stage 4 cancer, this is where we turn. God teaches us to be persistent in prayer, even in sorrow. Will you keep praying, Christian? Will you continue, like Jesus says in Luke 18, to pray and not lose heart? Prayer is hard. It's hard work. There are many reasons for our neglect of prayer, aren't there? Physical weakness, our laziness, our indifference, our pride, our unbelief. Intercessory prayer is hard work. Sinclair Ferguson said this, "If anyone says prayer is easy, I want to say, just wait." Go and ask the person who says prayer is easy, do you go to the church prayer meeting? Do people crowd in because they think prayer is easy? If you don't go, please come. Wednesday, the 12th of September. This is not a guilt trip. This is real life. This is the struggle we have. Prayer is jolly hard work. It is jolly. It is joyful, but it is hard work. If it were not so, the prayer meeting would be the most attended meeting of the week, where you'd have to overflow into two different rooms. Don't stop praying. If we're honest, sometimes we don't expect much to happen in prayer. Sometimes we're like those in the book of Acts who are praying at a prayer meeting for Peter to get out of prison, and then there's a knock on the door, and they find out Peter's out of prison. And they think, no way, he can't be out of prison. They were just praying for it. And God answered the prayer that time very quickly. Sometimes it's not quick. That's why we lose heart. Sometimes we pray for an unbelieving relative or friend and we give up because they're not converted. Sometimes we pray, God, provide work, and we're still out of work, so we stop praying. Sometimes we pray to be married, and we're not married, so we stop praying. Or to have a child, we don't have a child, and we stop praying. It could be a number of things. When we are inclined to shorten our prayers, become careless in prayer, or stop praying, be sure to know Satan is at work there. Satan wants you to stop, give up, lose heart. And Jesus says, 2 Corinthians, do not lose heart. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So what does Jesus say? Or Paul in 2 Corinthians? Look not to what you see. That's fading away. The world hopes in everything here and now, what we see. Look to what is unseen. Look to the promises of the gospel. Remember that God sometimes waits to answer our prayer to teach us patience, to teach us persistence, to increase our prayer when the answer comes, and to remind us to pray, Your will, O God, be done. The Psalms help us pray. The Psalms reorient our disordered affections. Because our feelings might be up and they might be down. They might be sky high or they might be in the bottom of the ocean. But God's word doesn't change. And by praying the Psalms, we realize I am a mass of disordered affections. I often desire what I ought to detest, and I care little for what I should deeply desire. And our wills choose what we desire. We do what we want to do, all of us. So we pray, God, change my desire that I might want what you want. And when this happens, our lives change at the deep heart level. God, help me to love what you love, to hate what you hate, to love what is right, to desire the blessings of the gospel, and to cry in prayer. When our kids cry, they don't have to be told, start crying. It comes out. Do you ever cry in prayer where tears start falling down your face? That's what the psalmist does in verse 13. He is crying out, Oh God, hear me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's crying. And as we pray, the psalms can sweeten our sour emotions. When we turn in ourselves, we are resentful, bitter, angry. The psalms can take those emotions and teach us to bear the cross. Because that's where the psalmist finds true hope. He's praying. Darkness is not the final word. And verse 1, see that? He still believes. He's doubting. His assurance is not there, but he says, God of my salvation, covenant God, Yahweh, the God in whom I trust, the God who said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Do you have understanding? The God who is yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. There's a story of a man who for 20 years was depressed. 20 years thought he was not a Christian. 20 years stopped going to church and stopped praying. And one day he walked into the church where Charles Spurgeon was preaching. And by the Spirit of God, he was delivered. Loved ones, God's word and God's spirit is at work. And as we comfort each other in suffering, sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing, just to be there. And then when you have opportunity to point the sufferer to Jesus, Jesus understands what you're going through. By his spirit, he gives you help. We think, why is this happening to me? But in truth, it's the other way around. In truth, it's whatever I'm going through, I deserve much worse. In truth, it's I don't fully understand what the Father has done for me, what Christ has done on the cross for me. We don't fully understand. And for all eternity, we won't get to the bottom of the depths of the love of God for us in Jesus. This psalm points us to the gospel. Because the only way we find God, loved ones, is in suffering. Nobody has identified with this psalm more than Jesus. This is a psalm ultimately that Jesus sang. He faced the horror of being tortured and executed, the darkness of death and coming under the judgment of God. On the cross, he became a foul sinner for us. He was made sin for us. He became the worst liar and adulterer and terrorist on the cross. The sins of all of his people are imputed to him. The sinless one, the Son of God, suffered as though he had sinned, but he didn't sin. God treated him as a sinner so that we, by faith in Christ, might receive his righteousness given to us. He cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" As a sinless man, as the Son of God. His soul was troubled. He sweat drops of blood. His friends abandoned him. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He breathed his last. His body was buried in darkness. Darkness. If we do not repent of sin and come to God through faith in Jesus, the darkness of death and hell and judgment is what awaits. Jesus said hell is a place of outer darkness. But if you come to Jesus in faith and repentance, darkness doesn't get the last word. Jesus is the light of life. And God does in Jesus what the psalmist said he can't do. "Will you perform wonders from the dead?" Verse 10. Oh, yes. The Lord says, "I will." "Will departed spirits rise and praise you?" Yes. Oh, they will. "Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave?" It will, God says, "in the grave of my Son." "Will your wonders be made known in the darkness?" Verse 11. Yes, they will. In the deepest depths of the hell that Jesus suffered for us. Darkness is not the final word because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because now in Christ, we will not only be with him when we die in our soul, our bodies will be raised from the dead, body and soul, to praise him forever, to enjoy him forever, to live in the light of his glory forever. Christian, do you believe that Jesus' words are true? Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the depths and the darkness of this psalm are such that many of us can identify or have identified or will one day identify, and yet none of us will face this darkness in the way the Son of God did. The one who became sin for us, the one who came to the cross to bear the darkness of the wrath and the judgment of God that we deserve. Lord, help us to find joy in the gospel and to comfort each other in our time of darkness, in our time of sorrow, with the comfort with which we have been comforted by the gospel of Jesus. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.